We began several weeks ago in the very beginning of the scriptures looking at the book of Genesis. And though we've read Ephesians 5 this morning, we aren't taking a detour out of Genesis. I just want to take at least another week and linger in chapter 2 where we were last week. I know I alluded to moving on to Genesis chapter 3 this week. And in fact, I spent most of my time in Genesis chapter 3 this week. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to trickle over into Genesis 3 only momentarily. But for the most part, we're going to stick with Genesis chapter 2, specifically the part regarding marriage there at the end of the chapter. It was quoted here in the reading of Ephesians chapter 5. But I want us to continue considering the theme that we opened up last week, which continued with the overall theme of the book of Genesis with regard to the importance of a biblical worldview. Last week, the thesis was marriage, as God prescribes, is the foundational fabric of society. And we looked at matters of marriage, or marriage matters, the many matters of marriage, why it matters, particularly in our context, in our culture, in these days, that we have a biblical understanding of what marriage is. And more specifically, last week, the time was given to what marriage is not. I want to, rather than just taking a negative angle on marriage, which is basically what we did last week, and showing the matters of marriage that pertain to us in our context within our society, and look at it from another angle today. So rather than marriage matters this morning, I want to look at marriage mystery, or the mystery of marriage, taken specifically from verse 32 of Ephesians 5 that we read, where the apostle says, "This mystery is great," after quoting Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great," but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, there are a few places throughout Scripture where marriage, marriage particularly, is pulled out or lifted up in order that we might see what biblical marriage ought to be. Before we get too much into Ephesians 5 or Genesis 2, I want you to consider Hebrews chapter 13 with me. If you have your Bibles, just turn to Hebrews 13. We're only going to read four verses, but it will be valuable for us to consider them as we're moving forward with regard to marriage mystery. We're reading Hebrews for our prayer meetings. We read chapter, is it 7 this morning? My Bible is open to it, so we're not to 13 yet, but we can already see enough. We're in Hebrews far enough that we see what the author's doing. His intent of writing is an attempt to convince Christians that Jesus is enough. We don't need anything else for life. When we get to chapter 13 here, the expectation with regard to Christian conduct in society is spelled out, specifically in the first four verses, culminating in verse 4 for our intents this morning with marriage. "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, not just those who are married, not just those who want to be married." The expectation here is, if Christ really is your everything, marriage will be held up in high honor. What does it look like when marriage is dishonored? That's the last line of verse 4. Fornicators and adulterers, these are people who dishonor marriage, God will judge. Dishonoring leads to judgment. Marriage is expected to be held in high honor. And in context here, marriage is expected to display the love of God. Let love of the brethren continue. Chapter 13, verse 1 of Hebrews. Marriage is expected to display this love of God in the culture in which we live. To society all around us. From the wider, let all people see the love of God in your, as a result of your marriage. Let your marriage shine forth in this fashion. And almost like concentric circles then, narrowing in to all the way to the marriage bed that ought to be undefiled. Marriage is expected to display God's love. Every family has the privilege of putting on display this glorious truth of salvation. The privilege of displaying the love of God in Christ. Which begs the question, it's early for application, I know. Those who see your marriage, do they hold marriage in high honor? So it's easy for us to think, I hold marriage in high honor. I'm okay. The expectation of the text is that others, as a result of seeing you and hearing you, will in turn hold marriage in high honor. Are the unmarried people who are in your life being prodded to get married because they see the benefits that are displayed so clearly in your life? Or are you bemoaning your marriage or your spouse at the office or the gym or at the ladies' Bible study or the men's small group? Do unmarried people leave interactions with you individually or your family glad to be unmarried? Whew. Man, I'm glad I don't have to deal with that. And determined to remain that way? If that's what marriage is like, I want nothing to do with it. It ought not be that way. Marriage is such a good thing. We've seen over the past few weeks that it was instituted by God. At the near the very beginning of time, even before the fall, marriage and work instituted by God. Before time even began, the way that we've seen it play out, the overwhelming, inexplicable delight that God had in God overflows in creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity was fashioned in the likeness of the most glorious being in existence. You, me, everyone, fashioned in the likeness of God himself. And as we saw last week, everything in Genesis chapter 2 is geared for the benefit of men and women. As God's highest creation, everything is geared. Everything has been set up. God created it all in order that we might benefit, including work and marriage. He provides life by giving us breath in chapter 2. He provides work in chapter 2, verse 7. Provides work in verse 15, saying that it's beneficial for us, even that it's a blessing for us. It's like serving. It is serving. It's the exact terminology. The early initial blessings that God created us with include intimate fellowship with Him as our Creator and abundant provision of all that we could ever imagine that we might need. Then, for the first time, after a series of everything being deemed good with regard to God's creation, he stated that something was not good. It was no sin. It wasn't a result of sin, but it was not good. So God takes what was not good and he makes it good. Simply by making woman. No amens at all. It was not good, and then it was good because God made woman. Let's look at it in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 18 to 24. We'll read 25 as well and finish the chapter there. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God had delighted perfectly, wonderfully, and eternally in fellowship and intimacy within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And now he sees, having created, having fashioned man in his own likeness, he sees that this man that he's created, Adam, we know him as, lacked that fellowship. It's not good for the man created in my likeness to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him, a partner that is will be perfect for him. I think the way that I said it last week was a corresponding complementary partner. And so God created woman. It was his plan in the very beginning. This is not plan B, right? Women are not an afterthought. Go back to Genesis 1. Male and female, he created them, chapter 1, verse 27. It was the intent all along, but there's grace and mercy from God here as we kind of see into the thought processes and how things are playing out. Moses, as a narrator, is spelling it out for us. The Lord fashions the woman. He brings her to the man. Therefore, the man leaves his father and his mother. It doesn't even fit in this context, this statement that is so helpful for guiding us and giving us parameters with regard to what marriage ought to be. Right? I mean, have you thought about that before? A man shall leave his father and his mother. Who's Adam's father and mother? It's not as much for Adam as it is for us. And cleave to his wife, and they should be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Leaving behind all other loyalties to give focus and attention to this new established relationship, the institution of marriage that God has given to us in order to fulfill all that we need. And God, knowing exactly what we need, because he made us in his own likeness, being our creator, has continued to provide for and sustain us as his people. If he knew exactly what Adam needed in Genesis chapter 2, he has not now on this day or last week, nor will he next year, forget who you are and what you need. His divine power, the Apostle Peter writes it this way, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life and godliness. Not just in the spiritual realm, but everything. Emotionally, physically, sexually, practically. There's nothing uncovered. God knows you intimately like none other. He's made you in His own likeness, and He will provide all that you need. This goodness and the glory that was so prevalent immediately after creation, unfortunately, didn't last too long. Didn't last very long at all. When God instituted marriage between humanity's first parents, all was well. Perfection personified. The man, absolutely perfect. Kind of like some of us. The woman, perfect. Like all of you, right? The setting, unmarred, ideal, perfect. Perfect man, perfect woman, perfect setting. All was well, but it didn't remain well. It was a very short honeymoon. It would be nice if honeymoons lasted longer. Some of them. Believe it or not, I have gotten phone calls from couples on honeymoons. It's like Genesis 2 and 3 happening like that, you know. It didn't last long. That is Genesis 3, their decision to disobey God. And as we continue to see that story unfold in the rest of Genesis, we see that their decision for disobedience has consequential effects on their relationship with God, with one another, all future relationships with God among one another. The sin that we read about on the pages of our Bible in Genesis chapter 3 have affected every single one of us today already. Rather than following the clear path for joy inexpressible and full of glory, rather than following the clearly marked out guidelines for happiness that will never even waver or become less, much less never end, an alternative route was taken by mankind. One of serving self and sin rather than serving and worshiping and obeying God. We, not just Adam and Eve, we, you and me, we chose the path marked by sin, disobedience, wickedness, and death. Yet, in hard to fathom kindness and incomprehensible mercy and remarkable grace, God didn't cast us off. He didn't brush it all aside and start all over. Obviously, He had the ability, the capacity to do that. He had just created everything from nothing. But rather than doing that, He displays undying love for His people by implementing an eternal plan for reconciliation and redemption. And He implements it there in the very beginning. We'll see that in the coming weeks, next week probably. We see that God, who alone knows what we need because He made us in His own likeness, who alone supplies our need because He is our everything, provides for us, for you and for me, through the work of His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. There has never been, never will be, a greater need for all of humanity than the forgiveness of sins. It is the great problem in all of existence, sin. And the solution is only found in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, His life and His death. God supplies and provides by sending Jesus Christ, His own Son, for us exactly what was needed. Exactly what was needed in the gospel, God provided so that all even you, may trust in Him, repenting of sin and turning from a life that is doomed to destruction to never-ending bliss and glory with Jesus. This is the unspeakable glory that we were created for. And this begins to reveal in some small way the mystery that the apostle was talking about. This mystery is great. The first great problem there in the garden, man was alone. The first great need there in the garden, man needed a companion, he needed intimacy and fellowship. The first great provision there in the garden, woman, a spouse, marriage. Now that's the first problem, need and provision, but it's not the greatest. The greatest of all problems, the greatest of all needs, and the greatest of all provisions is seen as we move forward in our story. The greatest of all problems is sin, resulting in separation from God, our Maker. The greatest of all needs is communion with the one who fashioned us in His own likeness. But sin has separated us and made that impossible. And the greatest of all provisions is not woman for man, like in the first great problem and need and provision, but the God-man. He is the great provision, salvation provided through Him, His life and death and resurrection. The mystery, Ephesians chapter 5, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's the great mystery. Here's the mystery that Paul is unfolding when he comes to this husbands and wives and their interaction and how it affects the greater good and the surrounding culture and society. This is the reality. This is the mystery, that the gospel would be put on display as a result of the relationships that exist in a family. That Christ and the church would be pictured in a husband and a wife. This is the mystery that ought to be put on display for the culture all around. That we, as guilt-ridden sinners, have a sacrifice in Jesus Christ. That we, who are deserving of wrath, there's been propitiation in Jesus to deal with that wrath. That we, who have suffered alienation from God who made us, have been reconciled to Him by the blood of Jesus. That we who are in bondage to our sin have been redeemed by the work and the blood of Jesus Christ. We who are in captivity and could only sin have been ransomed from that and free, that we might live wholly unto Him, completely unto Him. The basic narrative here in Genesis chapter 2 of creation is fairly simple, and the application is fairly simple for us to understand in Ephesians chapter 5. God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took a portion of Adam's side. He closed up the place where He had taken it. Then the Lord made a woman from the side and brought her to Adam. But the Apostle Paul says, though the basic narrative is simple, and we can understand it, we can even imagine it happening, we can allow the story to play out in our minds, but the mystery behind it all, the mystery, Paul says, is deep. What is the mystery? Well, it's that there's one greater than Adam there in the garden. There's the last Adam who, at this point in Genesis, has been promised at that point in Ephesians, he had come in order to be united together with His people by the glorious working of God Most High. You see, Earth's first marriage here in the garden between Adam and Eve is a shadow of heaven's far earlier and far greater love between Christ and His people. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says, regarding His people. The last Adam, the God-man, Jesus Christ, doesn't just sleep for what appears to be a few hours in the garden, but he sleeps the sleep of death. Not in Eden's innocent delights, but on the altar of a shameful cross and put into a dark tomb. His side was not just opened momentarily and then closed again, but it was pierced through. The flow providing the means to create and constitute the church, blood to propitiate every sin and water to wash every stain clean. In the garden, God the Father brings Eve to Adam. The same Father is waiting one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb to give the favored bride to Christ, the bridegroom. Adam receives her as a portion of himself. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Christ takes up the same welcome. We are members of his body, united to him by faith, of his flesh and his bones. The Lord stooped to make you his forever. From an infinite distance, the realms of everlasting bliss and glory, he came. But as one old writer says it, he came willingly and timely on wings of love. And he didn't rest in the process until he had accomplished it all, until he hung there on the tree, bleeding his last, breathing his last, and saying, "It is finished." And throughout it all, this glorious bridegroom counted all efforts light to win the bride's affection. Pull back momentarily and apply that. Men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He counted all efforts light to win the bride's affection. And as a result, the bride in marriage rejects the distinction of her former name. Not completely, but we understand that the leaving, a new address is obtained. She's no more her own. He's no more his own. They belong to one another under God. It's similar to the spiritual union here. Again, the mystery helps us. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's his name. It's Christ's name, but it's our name too. We've been robed in his righteousness. All his attributes are our grand inheritance. His wisdom, ours to guide us day by day. His power, ours to sustain and uphold us. His love, ours to cheer and to help. His faithfulness and truth, ours for our shield and support. His Spirit, poured out in unfailing measure to teach, to comfort, and to bless. His righteousness, ours to be our spotless robe. His heaven, ours to be our home. His throne, ours to be our seat. His glory, ours to be our crown. His eternity, ours that we may enjoy him forever. The bridegroom shrinks from no labors, which brings support and plenty to his beloved. None. The glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ should be, must be reflected in marriages. Marriage, as God prescribes, is the foundational fabric of society. And if we are going to live in the way that we're encouraged to here in the scriptures, then there will be, thinking of the foundational fabric, there will be gospel fibers being kicked up all around. And when the world, the culture, the society around us tries to unravel it, it should just expose more gospel truth, more reality of who God is in Jesus Christ for his own. Ephesians chapter 5. Right before verse 22, which is often where we go to for application regarding husbands and wives, beginning in verse 18, says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And then immediately, the application of that. Primarily in this way, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, I know in our day, the primary emphasis with regard to being filled with the Spirit is for speaking in tongues. But actually, if we read Ephesians 5, it looks like that being filled with the Holy Spirit is for speaking with your spouse. Ephesians 5:32 goes on to say, this is a mystery. I know the context says marriage, and we use it at weddings, and rightly so, and for our own personal help with looking at our own marriages. But the actual words here say, from Paul, not only marriage. It's not only marriage, but it's Christ and the church. It's the glories of what God has done in Christ for his people that should be displayed in our marriages. I'm guessing that there isn't a person here that would be willing to argue that Christ is not the Savior that you need. I'm guessing everyone, at least at some level, is willing to say, you know what? Christ is the perfect Savior for me. He sent by an all-knowing God. Therefore, every sin can be dealt with on the cross. If he didn't know about one, the blood doesn't cover it. That's problematic. Christ must be the perfect Savior. Yet somehow, some way, we're tempted to believe that some other spouse or some other situation would be better for us. There is, in our day, too much emphasis on the importance of compatibility between a male and a female, a man and woman. Compatibility has its place, but it is of minimal importance with regard to marriage, especially when compared to conformity. This is what's often missed. I opened the service reading Romans 8. God causes all things, your marriage, all things, surely all includes that, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Compatibility is of minimal importance, especially compared to conformity. This is the will of God. Everybody's looking for that. What is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 4:3 exposes it. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Conformity to Christ. That's what God has for you if you're his child. Now, there is a lot of conforming going on. But too many folks, I fear, are interested in conforming their spouse into their own likeness rather than they themselves being conformed into Christ's likeness. Your spouse, your marriage, offers you the best scenario possible for your complete conformity to the image of Jesus. The God who loves you, who sent his own Son to die for you. It's this God who causes all things to work together for good. It's this God who has predetermined before time began that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. It's this God who has the sovereign ability and almighty power to cause all things to work in order that you might, in the end, look like Jesus. if Jesus Christ is what you need for salvation, this God-man, if he is what you need, representing you before God in the heavens and living for you here on earth, then your spouse is also exactly what you need. God sovereignly and lovingly provided both for you. The mystery of marriage is that it displays the glory of the gospel. This mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference of Christ and the church, who are joined together by the gospel. Marriage mystery is this: the love and grace of Jesus Christ being put forth as a result of our marriages being on display before the lost world around us. What is required in order for this to be a reality? If we're going to accomplish this great feat, I'm guessing you don't hear, I meant for today to be more encouraging than last week. If you weren't here last week, you're probably thinking, that's the last thing I want to hear. I mean, last week's sermon. What is required if we're going to accomplish this difficultly great feat? Well, the gospel must be a reality. The gospel will not be put on display if the gospel is not a reality between the individuals, for each of them. Well, what must we do if we're going to take part in this wonderful privilege of showing forth the glories of Jesus in our marriages? Well, Ephesians 5 begins, before we get into the section that we typically think of marriage like Christ and the church, being filled with the Spirit is absolutely necessary. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is a non-negotiable. Are you portraying an accurate depiction of who Christ is? Now, if you're here and unmarried, I hope you haven't somehow figured out a way to find that there's no applicability here for you. We can quickly go to 2 Corinthians 5 and say that even as an individual, if you claim to know Christ, you're called to be his ambassador. You're called to be a representative of God himself, to show forth the glories of Christ as you live. Are you portraying an accurate depiction of who Christ is? For those of you who are married, is your relationship mirroring the remarkable union between Christ and the church, noted by love and submission? Is the picture in your life today displaying the love, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the intimacy that is provided in the gospel through Jesus Christ? Husbands, are you loving and sacrificing? Wives, are you trusting and following? Is your marriage displaying gospel glories? As individuals, whether husbands, wives, singles, divorced, widowed, children, never married, everyone who's listening, where do you stand with this Christ? Based on the scriptures, there's no question where we all stood at one time. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. We all once were children of darkness. Is it a past tense reality for you? Have you been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and the deeds of the devil into the kingdom of light? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ a reality for you as an individual? Are you hoping and trusting only in him? Are you repenting continuously of ongoing sin and believing in him and him alone for salvation? as your only hope. May God help that to be a reality among us, for individuals, the young and the old, and specifically with regard to our text this morning, for married couples among us, that the marriages might display the glories of the gospel, that the marriage mystery might be made known and manifest among us. It will only happen if we, with all that is in us, do as we're about to sing, turn our eyes upon Jesus. He is our only hope, individually and as families, that we might display the glad tidings of His glorious gospel in our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your word, for the truths that it contains, that it reveals the great need that we have, and that it also exposes the provision that You have granted to us in Jesus. Help us as Your people to pursue You fervently, that we might know You more intimately, that our lives, individually and as families, might lift up, magnifying the glory that belongs to You, to the lost world around. For the unbelieving among us, God, convince them of the truth of Jesus, of the guaranteed judgment for idolaters, and for the absolute hope that is provided in Jesus, both now and forever.